Beloved, this is the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And again, just to set the context or to keep the context before us, I want to read from verse 4 through verse 11. Though we are going to focus today on the latter half of verse 11. So Nehemiah writes, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed to be under the furthest skies, I will gather them and I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all of those things that word instructs us, and even for the things that cause us to maybe curiously scratch our heads. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word today. Use it to build up the faith of your people. I pray that you bless its proclamation. And, Father, I pray that you would use it, and maybe those in the hearing of this word, that you would use it even to call people to faith. I pray that we would be strengthened in the faith that we have in the authority of your word, that we would be challenged by that. And that we would be men and women who are quick to take a stand upon its authority over our lives, because it indeed is your revealed word given to us for all things, that we might be prepared to do every good work. We praise you, Father, and we pray your blessings upon this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I want to spend some time today talking about something that ordinarily we would probably talk about more in topics context. But I think it's important, as it came up in the text today, I think it's important to kind of wrestle through, not just to kind of get through some of the technical side of things, but to also kind of handle the assurance that it gives to us, the importance, that the practical importance that it applies to our faith. The question that I am raising comes out of the manuscript evidence that we find of the book of Nehemiah, back in particular in the Greek manuscripts. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Because there's some questions that come up in terms of the way this was translated all of those years back into Greek from the Hebrew. And depending on how we answer that question, if we answer it in the way that I'm suggesting that we may be answering it, it might help shed some light upon three events in the accounts of Nehemiah that ordinarily we would just kind of take at face value and go, okay, this is what it is, and just read through. But we might not see maybe something that the Jewish eyes of his day would have seen. And so for that reason, I think it's important to spend a little bit of time exploring this. And as we explore it, to do two things. One, to just talk about the technical aspect, and by doing so, kind of help show you how I approach the passage of Scriptures, and maybe use that as a way to help you as you approach the Scriptures, particularly those Scriptures that may raise question marks. The second thing is, again, to talk about the importance of history and the historical nature of our Scriptures, because the Scriptures are historical, and we base our faith upon a historical account and not some kind of set of myths like so many other religions happen to do. But again, I want to focus on the technical aspects of it first. And raising the question is, was Nehemiah a cupbearer to the king, or was he a eunuch of the king? And talk a little bit, not specifically about Nehemiah's anatomy, but raising the question about Nehemiah's anatomy as we go to the text. So let's take a step back and start with a question. What does it mean that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king? To begin with, the Hebrew text, the Hebrew Masoretic text that we have is and look to as the authoritative original language text, in Hebrew says, in this little clause that kind of stands out as something that ought to be almost a verse of its own, but it literally translates as, "I was a cupbearer to the king." That's what it translates. And most of our English Bibles are translating from the Hebrew and not from another language. And that's why most of our English Bibles read the way they read. And that would be the authoritative, I would argue, reading of the text. That being said, let's talk about history for a little bit. In the ancient times, even beginning with the time of Nehemiah, the Israelite people had been scattered throughout the earth. Okay, they had been scattered across the empires. The Assyrian army had come in, and their philosophy was relocate everybody, and you make kind of a melting pot. And so if you make the empire homogenous, mixture of everybody, then nobody's going to revolt against us because there's no national pride. Okay, and so people had been scattered. And Israel, the latter part of Israel, landed... Judah landed in Babylon for a period of 70 years. And during that 70 years, the rabbis still preserved Hebrew within the synagogue. But most of the people no longer spoke Hebrew. They developed a language that we call Aramaic today, which is a blending of Hebrew elements and Babylonian elements. And so it became the common language of the Hebrew people. And many of them came back even in Nehemiah's day as Aramaic-speaking people and not as Hebrew-speaking people. We see that a little bit later on in Nehemiah. And so, as the history goes on and the people become more dispersed, as you move from the Persian period into the Greek period, the people are spreading out. And Greek is becoming, as we mentioned, the lingua franca, the common language of the people. Most of the Hebrews who were not living in Jerusalem were not speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Greek, and their children were growing up learning to speak Greek. And there was a fear and a concern that the people of God had lost touch with their ability to read the Scriptures for themselves. That's the context that we're kind of looking towards. By the 3rd century B.C., the rabbis decided that they were going to get together and say, how do we address this? Do we force everybody to learn Hebrew? That would be great. That was Nehemiah's approach. We'll get to that when we get to Nehemiah 13. But they didn't think that that was very realistic. Maybe they learned the lesson from Nehemiah's day and say it didn't stick with Nehemiah. And so they were trying to figure things out for their own. So they began the process of translating the Bible into Greek so that the Greek-speaking world, which was both the Jew who couldn't read Hebrew anymore, but also the non-Jew, because as you moved into the Greek era, philosophy and just kind of study of different ideas and different traditions was something that was becoming very normal. And academics were something that were valued. And so the Greek mind wanted to know the stories of ancient Israel and wanted to know the things of the Israelite world. So they wanted to be able to read the Hebrew scriptures and study them for themselves and glean what they could glean from them, because they were kind of, again, kind of mixing things together. So again, 3rd century BC, the rabbis got together and they decided to translate this into Greek. The title that was given was Septuagint, which means 70, which is oftentimes abbreviated LXX, if you'll kind of see it in writings, which is, of course, the Roman numeral for 70. So that's why it was abbreviated as it was abbreviating. When they translated it, the translators were given a lot of freedoms in translating. Some of the texts were translated very, very literally, very, very rigidly. We would say a literal word-for-word translation. But some of them were translated a little bit more fluidly and with a little bit more flexibility. Now, we've got some bilingual people in the congregation, so you know better than I, even, how oftentimes when you're translating a figure of speech, a cultural idiom, a cultural idea, sometimes a word-for-word translation just doesn't work. And so sometimes you have to be a little bit more fluid in translation. So, you know, kind of examples of that is, how would you translate the word driveway into somebody's language that has no notion of what a driveway is? I mean, you can't translate it literally, because we park on a driveway and we drive on a parkway. So, I mean, it how do you translate those things literally? You know, one of the things we used to joke about is that cargo goes on a ship, and shipments go in a car. How do you break those words down and do a word-for-word literal translation in a way that makes sense to your audience? One of the greatest jokes is, what do you use on your teeth? Is it a teeth brush or a toothbrush? Again, how do you communicate those ideas to a culture who has no notion of that concept? I mean, if you're going and translating toothbrush into, you know, German or Danish or something like that, they have that concept. But in here, a lot of these cases, the Greek world did not have the idea, the concept, that some of the Jewish scriptures would have. And so the translators were given liberties. And they were given some flexibility in terms of how they translated, especially when you get to the poetic areas and some of those kinds of things like that. Keep that in your mind. Also keep in mind that the copy machine had not been invented yet, nor had the printing press. That's Gutenberg, you know, Reformation era, 1400s. Okay, so literally, when you would have a copy of a text, the way that happened is that I would stand here and I would dictate to all of you, and all of you would have your piece of paper and a nice quill dip pen, and you would write verbatim my dictation. And notice that I said that I would dictate and you would write. Just the idea makes my hand hurt. You know, but that's how everything was written. And so you can imagine when transcripts were made that things would be spelled wrong, that words might be left out or abbreviated or things along those lines, and little variations would crop up. When you add to that the notion that at this point in history, the Greek language was written in all capitals with no punctuation and no spaces between words. And when you got to the end of a line, because you were kind of writing rows of letters, even if you were in the middle of the word, you just continued on the next line. That was just the way it was done. You can only imagine how challenging that would be, and again, how many variations that would bring up. And that's where it becomes, I think, very interesting when you're looking at this text. Because when you're looking at the text of Nehemiah's language here, that I was a cupbearer to the king, there's two different families of translations here. And in fact, there's multiple witnesses of both sets of families here. So it's not as if there was this one weird mistake and it just got repeated several times. But it's present in some of the oldest translations. And no, I looked it up. The Dead Sea Scroll doesn't have Nehemiah in it. It has four sections from Ezra, but nothing from Nehemiah. So we can't fact check with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there's two different words that show up here. One is winakaos, which means cupbearer. Okay, literally translated as cupbearer. But the other word is eunuchos, which in Greek means eunuch. Now you can kind of, if you put them side by side, eunuchos and winakaos, kind of extra syllable in the one, but they sound very, very similar. And you can almost imagine, say, okay, I could see how somebody would make a mistake. Although eunuch is a very specific word and distinct word, and if somebody were going to make a mistake as a scribe just kind of accidentally, you would think that he would kind of raise his eyebrow and go, did I hear that correctly? And be corrected and clarified. So the question is, which is the better translation? Which is the better of the manuscript evidence? And the answer to the question is that it is cupbearer that is the better translation to that, because that's what the Hebrew Masoretic text writes. The Hebrew Masoretic text does not say eunuch. It says cupbearer. So we need to be clear. That is the better of the translations there. But what do we do with this reference here in some of the ancient Greek manuscripts that refers to him in this place as a eunuch? Is it just a typo, an oops, as it were? Or I guess instead of a typo, you could call it a scribo. You know, was it just a mistake that was being made by the person who was transcribing this? Or is there something more as part of the equation? Because this is found in multiple families of translation, in other words, in multiple lines of translation, not just kind of one line that's repeated a bunch of times, I want to suggest to you that it may have been not like a typo, but it may have been an intentional insertion by the scribe when he was writing that down. And here's the reason. If you remember, I said there are three places in Nehemiah that if we understand that he was not just a cupbearer, which is a position of authority, a position of responsibility, one of many. It doesn't say he was the cupbearer. He says he was a cupbearer in the Hebrew there. It's kind of like a butler crossed with a bartender. Okay, and so they were entrusted with a lot of responsibility. They prepared drinks for the king. They prepared drinks for his guests. Okay, so if you wanted to poison somebody, the cupbearer is the guy to go to. All those things that you probably have been taught in Sunday school all the way up in terms about Nehemiah and his role as a cupbearer are absolutely true, absolutely certain. But where would it be helpful to see him also as a eunuch? To raise the question, at least in from the Hebrew mind. So the first, I think, the three incidents. The first of those incidents is in Nehemiah 2:6, when he first goes to the king, and he approaches the king and asks for privilege to be able to go to Jerusalem. We are told explicitly in that verse that the queen is with the king. The queen is in his presence. Now, that in itself is not conclusive, but in the ancient times, it was a very unusual thing, not unheard of, but it was a very unusual thing for the king to allow his queen to be in the presence of any male unless he had been castrated, just for obvious reasons and things along those lines. Again, not a conclusive argument, but it helps to make sense, maybe, of what it is that we're seeing happen. Second, and I think this is probably the stronger argument of them all. When Sanballat and all of his buddies decided they were going to plot to kill Nehemiah, that's in Nehemiah chapter 6, they hire this guy by the name of Shemaiah. And they hire Shemaiah to convince Nehemiah that his life is at risk and that Nehemiah should flee to the temple for safety. Now, we already talked about the fact that from a rabbinical perspective, it was believed and held that Nehemiah was a Levite. Not necessarily an active priest, but at least a Levite and eligible to be a priest. And thus, it makes perfect sense. As a priest, as a Levite, it was his right, and it would make perfect sense for him to go and flee to the temple if his life were at risk. But notice in Nehemiah 6:11 what Nehemiah's response to that idea is. Nehemiah says, amongst other things, he says in the middle of that verse, "What man like me can enter the temple and live?" Now, that language about "and live" is the same kind of language we find in Exodus 33:20. Who can see the face of God and live? It's the same kind of language that is used there. Clearly, Nehemiah had some sense of understanding that if he fled to the temple, that his life would be forfeit in the temple. It may be because he was thinking back to Leviticus 21, verses 17 through 21, and also to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 1, which explicitly forbids a Levite who is also a eunuch from entering the temple or making offerings. In fact, if he did so, his life could be considered forfeit, and he would be put to death for his sin and infraction before God. And so if Nehemiah had been a eunuch and he had followed Shemaiah's advice, his murder in the temple would have been something that would have been justified and seen as simply following through on the Levitical laws. Speculation, yes. But interesting, when you're kind of looking at what Nehemiah is doing and saying in light of the Old Testament law under which he was obeying. A third of those instances is in Nehemiah 8. We find the reading and the preaching of the law of God. And it's Ezra, not Nehemiah, that is called upon to do that. Now, Ezra was a scribe, and it was certainly his place. And he stands up on the podium. And by the way, that's the first reference we have to an actual physical wooden pulpit. We see him on the pulpit and also a group of men standing behind him, men of authority, men who were also going to be teaching the Word of God. And Nehemiah is not one of those men that's listed. In fact, a little bit later, when you get to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, you find that Nehemiah is simply listed as a governor. What happens is the word is preached and then the Levites disperse amongst the people, or specifically Levites disperse amongst the people in smaller groups to make sure that everybody understands what was just preached. Okay? It was important not just for people to be there and listen. It was important for them to be there, listen, and understand so that they could apply and live it out, crazy concepts in terms of the preaching of God's word. And so these Levites, their job was to go about and teach the people what had been preached by Ezra. And Nehemiah is listed in the group, but just as the governor, not as one of the people that's preaching. And again, in light of Deuteronomy 23:1, which would forbid him from any kind of position of leadership and authority in the assembly, had he been a eunuch. That may help make some sense. Not necessarily conclusive. But when you put those things together, it makes for an interesting argument. It makes for an interesting set of speculations as it were. Again, does that mean that Nehemiah wasn't a cupbearer? No. That's what the Hebrew text reads. And thus our English Bibles are translated there. But it seems to me that as the Hebrew translators were translating this into Greek, and every translation, to an extent, is a bit of an interpretation, right? I mean, you're interpreting what's being said as you translate it. It seems to me that some of those Greek translators Hebrew translators who were translating it into Greek, may have wanted to communicate something to the Greek audience that the Greek audience would not have necessarily known, but that they, as Jews, knew, and the Jewish community would have easily understood. Again, the second of those arguments, I think, is the most compelling of them in terms of the nature of who is and who is not allowed to be in the temple and to offer sacrifices therein. Speculating. But maybe they were trying to communicate that to the Greek audience. It's curious. I think it's interesting. But here's where it gets practical. If you or I are going to be expected to believe something, to believe an idea, to put our faith in someone or some kind of an idea, that thing has to be true. And that thing has to stand up to the test of history. Historical experience has to verify that it is true for us to believe it. Okay, as a kid, this is kind of one of my classic examples, but as a kid, from this high up, I was taught, in school even, that Christopher Columbus discovered that the world was round. I remember where I was in fifth grade when it was explained to me that that was a lie. That Christopher Columbus was taught that the world was round in school because there was this guy hundreds of years before Christopher Columbus by the name of Pythagoras who mathematically proved that the world was round. All Christopher Columbus did was take what he had learned in school and apply it to commerce. He was looking for a trade route to India. That's what he was interested in. He wasn't this great scientist who figured out this wonderful thing that our Earth wasn't flat anymore, but it was really round. I was crushed. And it caused me to question so many other things that I had been taught when I was in school. And there's all kinds of facts like that. By the way, guys, Paul Revere never made it to Concord. He got captured by the British. There's this guy by the name of Prescott who made it, but Paul Revere is the guy that we celebrate because of the poet Longfellow. There's so many of those things. If we're going to believe them and put our faith in them, they really have to be true. And when they're shown to not be true, we're crushed and we question other things as well. Now, the liberals will tell you that history doesn't really matter and that historicity isn't that important, that what is most important is the feeling that it invokes in you. They like to use the German word Gestalt there, that you're a part of something that is bigger than you are. They said that's what's important. It shapes you. You're engaged in the story. And whether it's true or not is irrelevant. But what's important is how it engages you. Now, don't get me wrong. Fiction can engage us in very, very powerful ways. I'm a kid of the Star Wars generation. My kids are kids of the Star Wars generation. And I can tell you that I remember to this day, not only where I was, but I remember the feeling that I had when I watched Star Wars for the very first time in the movie theater and that giant Star Destroyer came in over our heads going after that little spaceship that Princess Leia was trying to escape in. That moved me in a powerful way. I remember that. I was 1977. I was 8 years old when that happened. And I remember that vividly. To this day, it moved me. And then when Darth Vader struck down Obi-Wan Kenobi, I'd be still my beating heart. I mean, this was earth-shattering to me. Because, you know, the good guys always won and always survived, and you never saw anybody that was the good guy dying in the TV shows like the Lone Ranger that I grew up on. You know, it changed the way I perceived so many things. My life as a kid was spent fighting the dark side of the Force with my buddies and my Star Wars figures and my Legos. You know, and it shaped the way I thought. It shaped the way that I lived. It shaped the things that I was interested in. It shaped the way that I looked at the world. But not for a moment. Even at the height of my Star Wars frenzy, not for a moment would I go to my death defending my beliefs and my passions for Star Wars. The liberals are going to tell you it doesn't really matter if the Bible is true or not. So long as, you know, makes you feel better. Makes you feel like you're part of something bigger. Teaches you some morals. But tell me something. The Christians in the first several centuries of the church, especially. Christians in other parts of the world today, to a lesser degree, but they face it too. Went to their deaths defending the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's important that these things that the Bible records are true, and we believe them that they are true. That's why those people who are atheists work so hard to try and undermine our faith in the truth of the Bible. It's important that Jesus really raised from the dead. You know, one of the Easter songs that drives me up the wall is that one that goes, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, he walks with me and talks with me, blah, 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 blah. Because it's a phrase at the end, it says, he asks me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, folks, Luke Skywalker lives in my heart. What's the big deal? It doesn't change the way I live. And I'm not going to die for that. Christians across the generations have died for that reality. It's important that Jesus lives, but not that he lives in your heart. It's important that he lives because he rose from the dead after being brutally tortured and murdered and laid in that grave for 3 days, that he physically rose from the dead. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he reigns over both the church and his world. Not this warm teddy bear that lives in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's the comforter, guys. Jesus is the King. He reigns over all things. That's what Christians across the centuries went to their deaths defending and believing. Because they knew it was true. And they had no question about that. And they knew that it was true because it was rooted. I mean, the first century Christians, many of them knew those who actually were eyewitnesses, but the eyewitnesses died off. And then those who knew the eyewitnesses, they died off. And down the road until we get to us. Yes, the Holy Spirit testifies to us about the authority and the truth that is found within there. But it's built upon an assumption. This Bible is the Word of God, and thus because it's God's Word, it is without error and without the possibility of error, and everything that it speaks, so that even one word becomes infinitely important because God superintended even that one word. Septuagint is not inspired. I get that. That was a translator's thing, but it raises some questions on how we approach this. More importantly, how we approach this as the authority of Scripture, and why that's important, that we ask all of those questions that might come out of the text. It takes detective work sometimes as we go through our Bibles trying to understand what God has revealed. And sometimes that causes us to run down some rabbit trails, and topics is kind of that great and fun and joyous context where we can chase those rabbits and find the holes that they are hiding in. And sometimes it requires us to make some inferences, and sometimes those inferences can be ones that we can stand on with absolute assurance, and sometimes, like this one, they're a little bit more speculative. And we just raise the question. And I'm not the first guy that's raised the question, so don't, you know, there's lots of people who have talked about this, written about this, and tried to flesh this out. He was definitely a cup bearer, no question about it. But he may have been a cup bearer and a eunuch. And that doesn't affect how we read anything about Nehemiah. Interestingly enough, we're not told that he had any lineage. You know, again, not conclusive, but again, it may feed to the argument. What's more important is that the reason that we're asking the question is because we believe the Bible to be true in all that it speaks of. And if we didn't really believe it was true, we wouldn't care. Not that big of a deal. But because we believe it's true, it's worth doing the homework and digging into this book, just like any other book that we would dig into the Bible. But it's a reminder too. And this Bible, all of these books of this Bible, are not just a bunch of moralistic stories or folktales. This is God's divine revealed history about how He has redeemed a church for Himself to His glory and to His praise, and that we get to be a part of it. And that history is something that we can trust, even with our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that sometimes we ask questions, and sometimes we don't necessarily have the clearest answers to the questions. But Father, that doesn't mean those questions ought not be asked. So Father, help us to be attentive and to ask those questions, to be willing to wrestle through difficult things, and to do so with graciousness and with prayer and with insight that comes from Your Holy Spirit. May You be glorified in us, and may You be praised in all that we say and do, and may those things for which we stand be things that are important, and may we be quick to defend the historicity and the history of Your Word, because it is, and it is important for us to do. We praise You, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.